God graciously gave the first and then the second long awakening and the third awakening. But now several decades had gone by in the late 1800s, and America was beginning to feel the secular humanism coming over in the form of theological liberalism from Europe, and things were changing dramatically. In fact, by the time you get to the 1890s, they are called the Roaring 90s, which meant that restraint and biblical living was beginning to be thrown off, and our churches were becoming more and more powerless to deal with this wave of wrong living that was happening in our country. One of the men that felt this very keenly was R.A. Torrey. R.A. Torrey had been used of God already, but he had come out of European training in religious liberalism, and he had turned instead to the Word of God and put his simple faith in God's Word. He linked up with Wyatt L. Moody, helped form the Moody Bible Institute, and became pastor of the great Moody Church. He was pastor from 1894 to 1906. In the first part of his ministry, things in America were deplorable. Things had gone downhill beyond anyone's imagination. This man stood up as a giant, proclaiming in one of the most influential churches in all of America and around the world the need for righteousness, the matter of needing to be filled with the mighty Spirit of God and to live in victory. And his thundering forth in a very studied way had great impact across the nation. As you go into the first decade of the 1900s, people began to pray again. Another concert of prayer, not only in America, but in other places. 1904, the Welsh Revival. Then it began to spread. And over the next 4 to actually 6 years, 60 nations were touched. And one of the men who was used was R.A. Torrey. Australia owes its evangelical background to the mighty move of God there in that land under R.A. Torrey as he left the ministry of Moody Church. And so it's very instructive as we look at his very well-known prescription for revival. He says, I can give a prescription that will bring a revival to any church or community or any city on earth. He had seen it everywhere he had gone. And here's the key. First, let a few Christians get thoroughly right with God themselves. This is the prime essential. If this is not done, the rest that I am to say will come to nothing. Keep that in mind. Second, let them bind themselves together in prayer group to pray for revival until God opens the heavens and comes down. Third, let them put themselves at the disposal of God for him to use as he sees fit in winning others to Christ. That is all. This is sure to bring revival to any church or community. I have given this prescription around the world. It has been taken by many churches and many communities, and in no instance has it ever failed, and it cannot fail. You say, well, Pastor, people today are praying for revival. Did you catch what he said in point one? If we do not have point one, the rest will not work. If a few Christians get thoroughly right with God. Folks, the great outpouring of the Spirit, the mighty move of revival, comes first with God's people thoroughly getting right with him. The problems in the United States of America are not the fault of any false pagan philosophy. It is the fact that God's people, as it has been throughout the ages, go to sleep spiritually. Allow sin to take over in their lives. Let the world come into their churches. And my friends, not only are our lives and our churches hurt, but our nations fall quickly. Turn with me first to Joel chapter 2, as I want to just make a very important point from here, this very well-known passage on a call to prayer. And then we're going to look at our passage from 1 John just for a few minutes here this morning. God has been good to progress this church from individual prayer, some wonderful times of corporate prayer, to extended times of corporate prayer, the 24-hour prayer, and has not God been good to us because of it? But folks, there's one part that we need to now consider. And I trust that I would be able to lead us to that. In Joel, you find plagues coming upon Israel because of their turning away from God, following the gods of this world, living a godless lifestyle. We don't know exactly when this occurred, but things had gotten bad, and the plague of the locusts had come, and so much had occurred during that time. And in chapter 1, verse 14, it says, "Sanctify ye a fast and a solemn assembly." Get the leadership together, he's saying. Then in chapter 2, he says, "Blow ye the trumpet in Zion." There needs to be an awakening all across this land to realize that we have offended a holy God. And my friends, no generation has ever gotten away with turning away from God. God is merciful, long-suffering, and we take advantage of his patience and his goodness, but do not realize that there always are consequences. And folks, we're seeing it. It's making our hearts fail today. But then I want us to see in chapter 2, verse 12, here is the call for God's people to first of all understand that the plight of the country is because of their sin. Verse 12 of chapter 2, "Therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart, and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God. For he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Who knoweth if he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and drink offering unto the Lord your God." So here's a call to be thoroughly honest with God and to be willing to admit the need. In this passage, it talks about drunkards. It talks about turning from God. It talks about the leadership away from God. And my friends, the only hope for America are the churches of America. And the only hope for the churches of America is for the churches of America to get back to their God. Then we see that in verse 15, "Blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and those that suck the breast. Let the bridegroom go forth out of the chamber and the bride out of her closet. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine inheritance to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God?" You see, the glory of God, that nation was supposed to be the head of the nations. It was supposed to show forth the salvation of the Lord, and it was a mockery. The great invading armies had come in, and God had had to bring pestilence, and Israel was brought low. So a solemn assembly needs to be called. And I think that we, our church and other churches, need to let God work. You don't work this up. You let God work in our hearts to be able to pray and gather together until we really thoroughly see God for who he is and see us for who we are. Satan being overcome, not allowing to discourage, but God's people calling sin what God calls it. Then, if that happens, in the next verses, I don't have time to read them, but verse 23, "Be glad then, ye children of Zion. Rejoice in the Lord your God. He gave you the former rain. He'll give you the latter rain." Then verse 25, "And I will restore to you the years that the locust have eaten." Verse 27, and here's the key, "And ye shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God and none else, and my people shall never be ashamed." My friends, when we are willing to get on our faces before God and call sin what God calls it and get thoroughly right with God, and God's people gather together and this day in local bodies and are right with one another and right with their God and living in victory, there's great joy. God begins to undo what has been done because of his having to work according to his word, and there is, above all, the presence of the Lord, which is the greatest treasure of all. Now, folks, I want you to note, all of that precedes the great promise that Peter quotes in Acts 2 at Pentecost that initiates the church age and brings in that church age with 3,000 saved and later 5,000 saved and then disciples multiplied and the New Testament world reached. The great pouring out of the Spirit. And so we read in verse 28, and this is quoted in Acts 2, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days I will pour out of my Spirit. And Peter said, this is that which was prophesied by the prophet Joel. Now I want you to get this. God calls his people when they've gotten away from him not to first pray for their nation, but to pray for them. To allow God to be able to set things in order in our lives. And of course, when you look at the nation of Israel, the picture is of the individual believer. But we know that God exalteth a nation in which there is righteousness. When God's people first are willing to allow the fear of God to come upon them and make no excuses and seek the Lord until he be found, and there in our day there is great blessing within the church, then and then only can there be the kind of prayer that can claim the tremendous promise here that began the church age, the pouring out of the Spirit of God upon all flesh. My friends, God has the power to reach our community. The only thing that obstructs it is us, not God's arbitrary will to not do something. That's why Tory said, this always works. God's people will get right, and then God's people will wait on the Lord in prayer. God will always work. You got to believe that. Well, keeping that in mind, I would like us now, as you can sense the burden here this morning, is the fact that God's people need to be willing in our day to have a solemn assembly or assemblies in which we truly seek the Lord until we know that there is a mighty move among us. If we go to 1 John chapter 3, I want us to look at the passage that follows up what I preached last week. Last week I talked about the great salvation that we have. Oh, in chapter 3, verse 1, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Folks, if you're saved today, I am looking at people who are children of the King. Your sins have been forgiven. You are on your way to heaven. You are co-heirs with the one who reigns right now at the right hand of the Father. You have a glorious inheritance in him. What love! The world doesn't know it, and the world doesn't understand this because it doesn't have that, the latter part of the verse. Now, he says, beloved, now we're the sons of God, but it doesn't even appear yet what we're going to be, all that we have. And therefore, out of love and out of understanding of all that we have in Christ, verse 3, and every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. Do you realize that's exactly what the call to a solemn assembly is? What a great God. What a glorious salvation. We are his people. We are not part of this world. We are not Satan's children. We are God's people. And therefore, it only follows that we should be regularly purifying ourselves by his power, even as he is pure. And in that perspective, I want you to see the incredulous perspective here of the Holy Spirit in the next few verses. I want you to see in verse 4 God's view of sin. Whosoever committeth sin, this is speaking to us, transgresseth also the law. For sin is a transgression of the law. False teachers always through Christendom have tried to minimize how bad sin is and have misconstrued grace to mean freedom to do what we want and the blood of Christ covering it, rather than grace because of the blood of Christ is able to keep us from sin. My friends, this lackadaisical, laissez-faire attitude toward sin today among believers and in evangelicalism has cursed our country. It's lawlessness. And my friends, I'm going to remind you, the Ten Commandments and all the other law simply come out of who God is. It is the way that God is able to protect us in his very life, his holiness and his love and who he is as a just God comes forth in the wonderful, beautiful, sparkling law that he gives. Now, our flesh doesn't like the law. The law tells us what a great God we have. And now, in this day and age in which we have the Holy Spirit, who is the author of the law that lives within us. But sin is the deliberate rebellion against God's law. It is a willful choice as a believer to say no to the one who died on the cross to fulfill the law for us. It's a very major thing. One commentator said, sin is the greatest tragedy of the entire universe. It is rebellion against God. And my friends, even though your sin has been paid for, if you're a believer, every time you sin, you're a rebel. Every time you sin, you step on the blood of Christ. Aren't you glad for his mercy? Aren't you glad for his forgiveness every time? But my friend, that ought to bother us. Sin is the transgression of the law. Little Judy was sitting in the front seat with her dad, and she didn't have on her seatbelt. Now, this goes back years. No car seats here, you notice. And she stood up in the front seat. Of course, that scared her dad. He said, sit down. She wouldn't sit down. He said it again, sit down. And she wouldn't sit down. He said, I'm going to stop this car, and I will discipline and deal with you if you don't sit down. Well, plunk, down she went, and she put on the seatbelt. Then after a few moments of quiet, she said, Daddy, I'm still standing up inside. Folks, our flesh is incurably rebellious. That's why those who are not saved actually spend an eternity in hell. It's that wicked. And so when we do not get the victory that Christ has purchased for us over sin, we are letting this rebellious nature go against the God that loved us, who is our Father, and we are transgressing his law. I hate to say it, a lot of Christians look halfway decent, but they're still standing up inside. Not broken, not submissive, not trusting God, not really putting him first, not really loving him. And unfortunately, and I'm going to say it really bluntly, there's way too many evangelicals out there that will give reason to do all these things that God says, no, that is not pleasing, it's not pure, and it's holy, and not holy. No, Christians must understand that sin is the transgression of the law. And then let's look at God's victory over sin in verse 5. And this is the whole point. This is why you can sense the fact that the Holy Spirit is incredulous about this. And ye know, you already know. This is part of the very inner fiber of your Christianity. This is what you rejoice about. This is what you sing about. Ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Now, folks, why did he come? What does it say? To take away our sin. How much sin does he have? None. He took our sins. Do you see how, in the eyes of a holy God, and frankly to the entire universe, how polar opposite it is for a Christian who claims the name of Christ to sin? When he has been saved for eternity from sin and has been given the power for victory over sin, and then to willfully go ahead and choose a lifestyle that is clearly not biblical, transgressing the law, it is flying in the face of our wonderful Savior who died. So we're not, in Christ's eyes, in God the Father's eyes, I'm righteous. But he also died so that I could live a righteous life. Folks, not only have I been declared innocent forever as a believer, God wants to free me from the shackles of sin through this life as a display of his glorious power and his wonderful victory in who he really is. A Christian who is living in victory, who is transformed, who is walking in a full abiding relationship with the Lord, who is showing forth the righteousness of the Savior, is a Christian who displays the reality of our God in a dark and wicked day. But the minute we let the world in, the minute we say no to God, the minute we live in a carnal state, we are putting out that light. And what a tragedy it is. You see, there's no sin in him. And Christ came to allow us to have no sin. I love Colossians 1, verses 27 and 28. To whom God would make known what is the riches of his glory, of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, this sinless Christ, the hope, the confidence of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man, that's you and that's me, perfect in Christ Jesus. Oh yes, we'll have the flesh until we die and then we'll be glorified. But I tell you, my friends, here in this earth, we can live regularly in victory. We can be more than conquerors if we're fully submissive and understand the wickedness of sin and rebellion and allow God to work. God can change people. Often you've heard of George Mincik, the converted gangster under Al Capone, one of the most wicked men in Chicago. Saved, it was wonderful there at Market Manor Baptist Church back in the 40s. I knew him in the 60s, and I would often be with him. And this man was one of the most tender men for souls. He won hundreds and thousands of people to Christ. He was a man that lived exemplary life. He was a man that would eat ice cream as people would be murdered in front of him. And God miraculously transformed his life. My friends, the only reason you don't have victory is not that your case is too hard, it's just that you don't want the victory. You say, that's not true. Pastor, I really want victory. If you really wanted victory, you would have the victory. There is something stubborn within you. There's something you're not willing to give up. There's something that's a stronghold in your life. And remember, anything's a stronghold that ever comes back, even if it's 2 or 3 months repeated. You have victory when you have victory. And so we need to realize that that's our Savior. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And finally, we are to be God's victors over sin. Look at this, verse 6. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. If we abide in him, you see, the whole point of this whole book is having fellowship, being fully in fellowship with him. Abiding in him, we will have victory in our lives. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. Now, the whole fact is here, folks, you're not abiding in Christ. There isn't a relationship. I don't care how much we sing, how much we do, if we are not practicing righteousness. And the whole idea here of sin is practicing sin and practicing righteousness, the opposite of that. You see, a Christian who is right with God will have regular victory and will be seeing God work. And then you go on to verse 8. He that committeth sin. I'll stop here. I'll give a little pause. Look at that. He that committeth sin is of the devil. For the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Now, my friends, Satan has been triumphed over at the cross. We have victory over him because Jesus won the battle in the spiritual realms. Colossians 2:15, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. The word destroy means to render inoperative, to rob of power. Now, folks, I want you to get this. When we do not choose full surrender, and we allow sin to have power in our lives, we choose to transgress the law, even though we know we're saved and we've had some measure of victory, but we are not living as we ought. We are holding back God's blessing. We are holding back the transformation of our lives. We're keeping back the work of God from being able to flow forth in an outpouring of his Spirit. And we are actually under the domination of Satan, and only the lost world should be. Do you realize a worldly Christian is a Christian who is under the domination of the god of this world? Worldly churches are under the domination of Satan. I hate to tell you, but there have been churches that truly believe in Jesus, but their worship was a worship that pleased the devil. Now, folks, we have to understand, our nation is as bad as Sodom and Gomorrah. Our nation is beyond what we would have ever dreamed 20 years ago. Are we just going to be like the frog in the kettle and get used to it? Or are we going to be absolutely struck with the need of the hour and be willing to first start with ourselves and then get on our faces so God can do the greater work? I believe that we ought to obviously do that. You see, the purpose of the Son of God was he came so he would cause us to have victory. My friend, nobody here has to be under his domination. Aren't you glad you're freed? He's not your father anymore. And you don't have to listen to him. But when we are unwilling to get victory over sin, we then, without even knowing it, have put ourselves back under his influence, the wiles of the devil, and allow the world to get a hold of us. And we let our emotions and we let our desires overtake us, and we do things that harm the cause of Christ. It's like being on the enemy's side, James chapter 4 says. And so he has given us victory over Satan, and victory, as verse 9 says, over sin. Whosoever is born of God does not have to in the practice of sin, is what that's saying. For you have a new spirit. You have a regenerated spirit, and it's in you. And you don't have to, you're not dominated by sin because you're born again. Now, folks, we're different people, but we need to live like it. Well, this is what the preachers in the past faced. The call before the first great awakening, it was excruciating, calling upon God to forgive a very wicked nation. After the Constitution of the United States was put in force, this nation was at its lowest ebb ever. And it took several years of a concert of prayer. That circular letter went forth, and thank God there were regular cries for God to work, and God began to break the hearts in the churches. And as God began to bring the churches back to him, then the pouring out of his spirit went on for four decades and changed this country. Third Great Awakening and the Prayer Awakening over the time before the Civil War. And of course, the Civil War greatly disrupted this country. Then in came all the problems of anti-God philosophies. Then there was a measure of blessing in 1904 to 1910. But here we are again. Edwards, before that first great awakening, had not eaten a mouthful of food, Wilbur Chapman says. For three nights he had not closed his eyes in sleep. Over and over again he had been saying to God, "Give me New England, give me New England." When he arose from his knees and made his way into the pulpit, they say that he looked as though he had been gazing straight in the face of God. They say that before he opened his lips to speak, conviction fell upon the audience. My friends, when God's people seek the Lord and get right with him, and the presence of God begins to meet in a glorious way with his people, we have the promise of Joel 2. That he will pour out his spirit upon our land. Just prayer for revival is not enough, folks. It's got to start right here. I'd like us to go to prayer right now. This is an unusual ending to a service. To talk about a solemn assembly and not have some prayer would not be appropriate, I don't believe. I would love for us to have a broken heart for God that I could call a day or two of genuine fasting and prayer in which God's people would really seek the Lord with broken hearts. You think that could happen? I think it could. But we're pretty comfortable still. We're okay. Things aren't touching us quite yet. Or are they? What about your kids? What about your own thinking? Folks, if God's people don't get serious, your life is going to be touched more than you know. But it's not about that. It's about the glory of God and the dear people that need to be reached with the gospel. And so in these final minutes, I'm going to do something I've never done in the morning service, and I'm going to open up time for prayer. And I would say we need to call upon God to give us the courage to have a solemn assembly, to call sin a transgression of the law, to realize how we have injured the one who loved us. He came to give us victory. And to realize we played into the very hand of the one that Jesus came and crushed his head and made him inoperative to a spirit-filled believer. We are dismissing the wonderful, precious gift that God has given us. We take for granted our eternal life. But because we're not willing to truly give up our materialism, deal with the bitternesses in our life, get rid of the sensuality, call sin what it is, get rid of these habits that we run to, the escapes for anywhere from things such as prescription drugs sometimes, to drink, to entertainment, whatever it is, we live a life in which we go through life without the power of God, without God's blessing. We're letting an entire community slip into a Christless eternity. The outpouring comes when God's people say, we have sinned. And so let's pray that God would give us the heart and the burden to first come to him, that we could, without a problem, call an assembly of God's people and everybody be here to seek the Lord. He will be found. And there's always joy and there's always deliverance. Now, may the Spirit of God take these just few minutes as we conclude this service. I only pray if the Holy Spirit touches your heart, but do pray if he does. Just a very short cry to God to work in our hearts. And let's ask God. Let's ask God to start a work in our own hearts. So let's go to prayer.